What we're going to look at this evening is a little introduction to Matthew, and it's on how we interpret the Gospels, because the Gospels need very special care in interpretation, and especially the Gospel of Matthew, because I think it is widely misunderstood, and I think it's because of bad techniques in study and hermeneutics and interpretation. And I'd like to go over with you a little bit how I'm going to approach the book of Matthew. And I have to say, I'm shaken in my boots. This is one of the most difficult books in the Bible. It's also one of the most important because it forms the transition from Malachi to the New Testament age, to the later books of the Bible. It's very important. But the first thing I want to note is how most people approach the book of Matthew. There's two very common approaches, and you'll see these all the time. The first one is to study each of the Gospels for their doctrinal content. Just look at the doctrine. What do they teach concerning truth? What do they teach concerning sin? What do they teach concerning redemption, the Holy Spirit, the person of Christ, that sort of thing? That's one method, and that's a very valid method. But that method does not explain adequately what the author wanted us to know. And I'll talk about that a little more in a moment. But that's one method that people use, strictly the doctrinal approach. Now, some study it for the historical approach, that is, to trace out the life of Jesus on the earth. That's why we have the gospel harmonies. I'm sure you've seen those. They show you what this gospel writer said, what that one, and what that one did. And what they all said, and you put them all together and you have a gospel harmony. And again, that approach is helpful, no question about it, but it fails also to interpret the gospel adequately as the author intended. So we have the two primary common approaches to study of the gospels that I believe are wrong. And they are the standards. Now, there is a correct approach, and it's my approach, of course. I'm kidding. If you want to study them, like I said, these other two methods are helpful. They provide a lot of useful information. We get a lot of insights from them. But they fail to notice something, and that is that each of the gospel authors is making a point in his gospel. So we're going to look at that. Each individual gospel, and we're going to study them, or we have studied them, we're on the last one. What's the point that the author is making? And we have to use that as a starting point. What is the point of Matthew? Is it the same as Mark? Or is it different? Same as Luke, John? How come Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics, and then John's kind of left over here, away from the rest of them? We're going to try and figure that out. Let me give you an illustration. Now, I got this illustration out of a book, but it's a very good one. Suppose you wanted to write a book about a person. Well, a book about a person could focus on several different aspects of that person. And you might approach it from one direction, you might approach it from another direction. Perfect example, one of my heroes, Dwight D. Eisenhower. Suppose you wanted to write a book about Dwight D. Eisenhower, okay? You have a pool or a stockpile of information. And that information would include things he said, things he did, events that occurred during his life, and just everything you could know about Dwight D. Eisenhower. And that's your stockpile of information. Now, here comes four different authors, and they all want to write a book about Eisenhower. The first author will take this stockpile of information, and he's going to use it to establish the fact that Dwight D. Eisenhower had a great deal of political power. So he's going to take those facts out of that stockpile that are appropriate for the point that he's making. Maybe the second author is writing a book, and he's going to emphasize the fact that Eisenhower was a great military leader. Now, would he use the same facts as the first guy? No, he'd use a different set of facts. Both true, they're both from the same stockpile of true information, and yet they have a different emphasis. The third one maybe wants to look at Eisenhower as a family man. Now, would he use information the same as these other guys? No, but he would use from the same stockpile of information. And say the fourth wants to trace a history of Eisenhower's rise to political power. Well, he would use a different set of facts from our fact database, we can call it. I call it stockpile. I guess most people know what a database is now, so I can say we have a database of facts. And we have a database of facts about Jesus Christ. And we have four authors writing a book about Jesus Christ. And each one has a separate, different perspective. And each one is going to choose the facts that will prove his point, which will address what he's saying. So each of the authors will use facts, but they won't use the same facts. Now, does that make sense? I mean, that's perfectly normal. We do it all the time. So each author is going to select those facts that establish the point they're trying to make. He's going to take the facts, the things he said, the events that occurred in his life, and he's going to select the ones that are germane to his point. So here we have these four authors viewing the life of Christ in the Gospels, and they all have the same database of facts, and each has a different point to make. And each is going to present a different aspect of the person and work of Christ. And he's going to select those points, those facts from this database that prove his point, establish his point. Look at John chapter 20, and I will show you that I'm not just making this up. We should have a little basis for our approach to the Gospels. And John 20, verse 30 through 31, gives us that provenance, I guess you could call it. Verse 30, and this is in the Gospel of John, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John makes a very clear statement that he has selected the material in his gospel. He's been selective. He says there's many other things Jesus did that I didn't include. So that's just what I was talking about. He selected the material for his gospel that was supportive of his point of view or his presentation, what he was trying to advance. And verse 30 tells us in no uncertain terms that there is material that John consciously and knowingly left out. And he had a good reason for it. He tells us back in chapter 21, verse 25, where he tells us that there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So he had a very good reason to omit details. And he chose the ones that were germane to his purpose. And he makes it very clear that that's true back in 2031. These have been written so that you may believe. He had a specific purpose, so that you could believe in the Christ, so that you could have life. That was his purpose. That was his intent. He chose those facts in the life of Jesus that prove and demonstrate the point that he is making. So what does that have to do with Matthew? Well, Matthew especially is very important for us to understand Matthew's viewpoint. Because if we don't, we'll get terribly confused. And I remember once, it was before I was a believer, and I was groping, you know, for something, I don't know. And I said, okay, I'm going to read the Bible, and I'll start with the New Testament, and I'll start with Matthew. And I read a few pages, and I got confused, I got frightened, I didn't know what it was talking about. It seemed like there's no way I could ever possibly go to heaven because of the things he's saying here. But that's not the case. That's not the point of Matthew. So I kind of did things the wrong way. And like I said, it was very frightening. So we need to look a little bit about the character of the book of Matthew. First of all, we have to notice that it's very Jewish in character. This is reflected in several ways. We can see this in several ways. First, the subject matter of the book of Matthew. And that will be apparent that the Old Testament theme of the kingdom, the one promised to Abraham, the one reiterated to David, is a dominant theme of the book of Matthew. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, God made promises to nation Israel about her king and her kingdom. That is Israel's king, Israel's kingdom. And if we don't understand what those promises are all about, we're going to get terribly confused. You know, when we come to the book of Matthew, we find the expression kingdom of heaven 32 times in this book. You know how many times that phrase is used in all three of the other gospels? Zero. So you see the kingdom focus of the book of Matthew. Now remember, Matthew was written before the rejection, or it details a history of before the official rejection of Jesus Christ by nation Israel. So part of the book of Matthew is going to be before Christ was rejected. So he was there. He said, I am your Messiah. I'm your king. I'm going to set up the kingdom that God promised Abraham. And he said this to the Jews. So it's very, very Jewish in character. And the king of this kingdom had to be a descendant of David. Again, I'll use some statistics. I'm not real crazy about statistics, but I'll use a few here. Jesus is called the son of David 9 times in the book of Matthew. 3 times in Mark, 3 times in Luke, and never in John. So you see the focus in Matthew is on he's the son of David. He has the credentials to be the king, to be the Messiah. It's going to talk about in the Old Testament revelation of the law. Matthew makes 129 references to the Old Testament. So Matthew is very much connected with the Old Testament. 129 references. 89 of those are taken from the words of Jesus himself. So 89 times Matthew will quote Jesus as to making a reference to the Old Testament. And Matthew is full of phrases, and we'll see them as we go along. Phrases like, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and so on and so forth. We'll see that again and again. Look at 1:22. Matthew 1:22, where he says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then 2:5, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And we see this over and over again. 2:15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And again, verse 23, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. 4:14, 8:17, 12:17, 13:35, 21:4, 21:42, 26:31, 54:56, 27:9 through 10. Now you got those all written down now. I'm just kidding. Those are just more examples of this same thing, and we don't have to go through each one of them, but it's a theme through the entire book of Matthew that he's saying this is Jesus, the Messiah, and this proves it. So he took those events from the life of Christ that fulfilled the prophecies. It's even reflected in his genealogy. The Jewishness of the character of the book of Matthew is even reflected in his genealogy. When you compare it with the genealogy of Luke, Luke's genealogy, if you'll recall when we studied Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam. And what does that establish? That establishes that Jesus was a man. He can trace his genealogy all the way back to Adam. Matthew's genealogy only goes back to Abraham. Now, why do you suppose that is? Abraham was the first Jew. This establishes the fact that Jesus was a Jew. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Therefore, tracing Jesus back to him says, okay, this guy is Jewish. He is a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he is qualified. Another interesting fact is Matthew, we'll call him Matthew's unexplained customs. His unexplained customs. Look at Matthew 15:2. We're going to compare a same event recorded in Matthew and in Mark. Matthew 15:2. Now remember, Mark, the book we've just finished, was a snapshot gospel. He did not use extra words. He was very terse and to the point. But if you look at Matthew 15:2, it says, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered. So that's Matthew's account. But look over in Mark 7, talking about the same incident, the same set of facts, but Mark has a little different take on them. And in Mark we see the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. But Mark's a snapshot gospel. Why did he elaborate on all of this when all Matthew said was they didn't wash their hands? Well, it's very simple. A Jew would know why that was a problem. In Mark's book, he doesn't take it for granted that Jews are being addressed. So he explains it. So the unexplained customs. Matthew doesn't have to explain that custom. He's writing to the Jews. So the Jewish audience, they wouldn't need that explanation. They know what they have to do, how many times they have to wash their hands, and so forth. That character of being Jewish is also reflected in Matthew's placement in the New Testament. Now keep in mind that the order of the books of the New Testament is man-made. God did not divinely inspire the order of the books. And yet Matthew's the first gospel. Why did they put that first? And the people who put the Bible as we know it together were a lot closer to the original than we are. And man-made doesn't mean it's arbitrary. They did not arbitrarily place the books. Matthew was not placed first because it was written first. Some scholars say it was, some say it wasn't. I won't get into that dispute because, quite frankly, I don't care. I believe in inerrancy, and I'm not ashamed of it. So I don't get into those kind of disputes, which was written first, and did he have a Q document, you know, to work from? Do you ever hear the Q theory? That all the gospel writers wrote from one proto-gospel, you might call it, and they call that the Q document, although there's no proof that anything like that ever existed. But you know how scholars are. They have to make a name for themselves. So think about it. And I think about this a lot because when I look at this stuff, you know, I think people have been studying this book for 2,000 years now, the New Testament. And if you want to be a notable scholar, a notable New Testament scholar, you have to come up with something new because this other stuff's all been written about before. So what do they do? Well, you know, I want to publish a paper. So they make up something. Oh, a Q document. That sounds good. And I'm sure they believe it's true, but it's total nonsense. There's no basis for it whatsoever. So I think a lot of scholars try to gain scholastic ground by trying to think of something new. Personally, if I come up with an interpretation that I've never seen before, I get really worried. I think, oh no, you know, I'm doing something wrong here. I'm not hitting on all the cylinders here today, because if I think of something that nobody else thought of in 2,000 years, I'm not that smart. So that's just my theory on why they come up with all these things like the documentary hypothesis in the Old Testament, you know, and the Q theory in the New Testament, just to get credibility. And like I say, I believe in inerrancy unashamedly. That's one thing we don't argue here. I will provide evidences, I will defend my faith, but I believe the Bible is what it claims to be, the Word of God. So why did they place Matthew first? Well, because it's so closely related to the Old Testament. It's almost a bridge from the Old to the New Testament. It's very introductory to the rest of the New Testament. So Matthew actually has two purposes. First purpose is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Now this is a Jewish thing. Jesus was the Messiah of nation Israel. You know, Messiah is a Hebrew word and it means anointed one. Anointed one. And that's how it looks in Hebrew. It would be Mashiach. That means anointed one. Christ is the Greek word meaning anointed one. That's how it looks in Greek, Christos. So, Jesus Christ is not a first and last name. It's a name and a title. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, the ritual of anointing in the Old Testament, it's kind of interesting. It introduced people to three Old Testament offices. Prophet, priest, and king. You were anointed when you took those positions. Remember in the Old Testament, you couldn't be a king and a priest at the same time. When they tried it, very dire consequences followed. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ will be all three. That's the first purpose. Now the purpose is to present God's kingdom program. Messiah is here. Here's the kingdom program. And this is where people get confused, especially in the what we call the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. They get very confused about Matthew introducing the kingdom program to nation Israel. You know, Jesus presented himself as Messiah. Any Jew was going to ask a question, actually two questions. Okay, you're the Messiah, right? Where's your kingdom? How come we're still in subjection to Rome? How come we don't have our kingdom that you promised? And where's the fulfillment of all the promises you made to Israel? And the Jews would be asking those questions. And Matthew does not sweep those aside. He, in fact, recognizes that these are valid questions for a Jew to ask. And he explains God's program in response to these questions. And he explains it relative to three different things. First, the person of Jesus. Who is this guy? Is he really the Messiah? The nation of Israel. That's the focus. He's the Messiah of nation Israel. And the prediction of the church. The church was an unknown entity in the Old Testament. Now Matthew is going to put all this together, and in summary, what he's going to do is he's going to say the Jews rejected the earthly kingdom that they were offered. And Matthew is the official proclamation, the official offer of that kingdom to nation Israel. They're going to reject it by rejecting their king. Now that rejection of the king resulted in a postponement of the earthly kingdom. That is now postponed. In the meantime, God isn't up in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh no, they rejected my Messiah, what'll I do? I can't give them the kingdom now, what'll I do? No, he has a plan. And in the meantime, God inaugurated new program that we call the church. And the details of the church are found in the book of Ephesians. Remember, we just studied that, the book of Ephesians. So the Messiah had to fill these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And the emphasis of the book of Matthew is going to be on his kingship. It's going to say, this is Messiah, this is King of Israel. Look at the opening words in Matthew. Chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. He gets right to the point. Jesus the Messiah. Look at 1:6. Jesse was the father of David, the king. So he's emphasizing again, kingship was in the line of Jesus Christ. Look at 1:20, where he says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Again, emphasis on the genealogy back to David, who was promised the kingdom. Again, God promised it to Abraham. He reiterated that promise to David. So again, we're shown that Joseph, the human father of Jesus, was a son of David. So that would put Jesus in the right genealogical line to be the king. 2:2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. And this is the question of the Magi. It says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, most people just fly over that. King of the Jews. Okay. See it on Christmas cards. Nobody knows what it means. This was the Messiah of nation Israel. And he was there to offer them the kingdom. Look at 2:6. It says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And this is in response, look back at verse 4, it says, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And then he goes to quote Micah 5:2, and he's talking about Jesus. So he applies that title, Micah 5:2, to Jesus. Look at chapter 21. And we noted this in the book of Mark, I believe it was, that in the event we call the triumphal entry, Jesus is presented as King of Israel. Now look at verse 4, chapter 21, where it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So the king is coming. They attribute kingship to Jesus. The emphasis of the book of Matthew. Now here's a little outline. And Matthew's really easy to outline, and I'll tell you why next week, because it has a key phrase that breaks off every major division. But first we'll have the appearance of the king. And that phrase is when Jesus had finished. When you see that, you're coming into a new section of Matthew. Look at 7:28, for example. Just at the end of what? The Sermon on the Mount. We have it saying, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So there you know it. We finished. Now we're going on to another section. And that will be the presentation of the king in 8:1 through 11:1. The opposition to the king in 11:2 through 13:53. The response of the king to the opposition in 13:54 through 19:2. The rejection of the king, and then things change. Up to this point, nation Israel was still in a position to have the kingdom, to have the king, to accept the Messiah. They did not. They rejected him. Now things change, and we have the crucifixion of the king, and then we come into the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. When the church is born. So that's the outline of the book. It breaks down very easily into these sections. And please keep in mind as we're studying the book, this is Matthew presenting the Messiah to nation Israel. It's not a TV evangelist presenting salvation to you. And that's very important. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Matthew. We pray that you will bless our study of this book, and we pray that we can understand it as you meant it to be understood, and we pray that we can be diligent in our studies so that we can understand it. In Christ's name, amen.